We're in Isaiah chapter 40, and I want to start with our memory verse, and let's say it together, and then we're going to say all of them together again, just so you're in practice in doing that. So Isaiah 53:9, his grave was assigned with wicked man, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So let's say all of them together. And you can, if you're memorizing them, you can see how well you do. All right? So let's begin. This is verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He'll be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what they had been told them, they will, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He hath no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, or appearance we should be attracted to him. Surely our griefs he himself bore. And forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yeah. And then hide their face. Is despised, and we did not have seen him. Okay, now we go. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. And we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment is taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with the wicked, yet with the rich man, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Okay, keep working on them. If you haven't started, you need to start. We've got three more verses to do after this. So, and then we'll study that passage in just a few weeks. All right, here's the outline. We have finished the book of Judgment. You ought to be happy about that. And now we're in the book of salvation, the deliverance of the Lord's people. We're in chapter 40 at this time. And each of the sets of chapters is nine chapters, 40 through 48, 49 through 57, and 58 through 66. And they have different aspects of salvation, the deliverance and the suffering servant, and then privileges that we have as those that are belonging to Christ. And at the end of each one of them, there's a verse of warning to the wicked. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." And when you get to Isaiah 57, verse 21, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And then when you get to the end of the book, the very last verse, "They will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." So even that last verse says there is no peace for the wicked. So even in the midst of this message of salvation, we get a warning each time of the great sin that mankind has and that needs to be taken care of. And I need to say just a few comments about this second book of Isaiah, the Book of Salvation. And I want to start off with this quote by Alan McRae. He's one of the commentators that I've been reading. He says, "With chapter 40, we enter a section of the book of Isaiah which is very different from all that has preceded. The difference is so great that it has led some to think that they were not written by Isaiah, but by someone who lived a century or more after his time. From this developed the idea of two Isaiahs. However, there are very few today who believe in the theory of two Isaiahs as it was held a few decades ago. Most of those who now deny the unity of the book divided up among many authors. Some of those writers are said to have written large sections and others only a few verses." And so there's obviously controversy there. There are three arguments for multiple writers of Isaiah, and I'm not going to go through all of them and give you all the arguments and the whys and the wherefores, but let me just give you them in title anyway. First one is based on the comparison of the style and phraseology in the two different books. And these arguments are very technical, and they don't... they're not very conclusive. It's not a strong argument. There are many differences, but there are many similarities as well. So it's hard to make that argument. The second argument is based on a claim that there is a difference of theological viewpoints, but that's based largely on philosophical presuppositions. And again, that's not very conclusive. The biggest argument is based on the differences in the historical background. Chapters 1 through 39 talk a lot about current events. Talks about the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrian threat. And even as Isaiah talks to them, when he talks about the future Babylonian, it's a future thing. When you get to chapters 40 through 66, it's almost as if the people are already in Babylonian captivity. And so, of course, that creates a problem for the scholars. The scholars jump on it. In fact, in Isaiah 44 and 45, Cyrus is named by name, one of the leaders that would come 150 years later. And so we'll get to that later. But the scholars jump on this and say, well, that's impossible that Isaiah would have known that. But that doesn't make sense to those of us who believe in an all-knowing God, right? I'm going to give you some advice, and it's not my advice, but it comes from some people that you respect, I'm sure. Do not trust the scholars. And, you know, listen to a message that John MacArthur gave at the Shepherd's Conference. It's the very first message he gave, and some of you were at that. I know, Brian, you were there. And this is what he said. Academia is a dangerous place for the Word of God. That's a great statement, because it's under attack there. And that's what's happening with these scholars, quote scholars, that begin to analyze the Word of God. They're trying to disprove things that we take for granted. Now, I don't like to spend a lot of time even dealing with this, but I thought we should talk about it a little bit. One of the things that MacArthur said was that theologians today are supposedly the scholars. In years past centuries, the theologians were the pastors. And that's changed. And he talked about some of the conferences that we've had recently that kind of settle on what the truth is of the Word of God. And it's full of scholars and not full of pastors. And so there's been a great shift there. My brother made the comment that pastors used to be the ones that wrote the hymns. And that's why I'm happy to see that our pastor writes hymns. That's what a pastor ought to do, because it's great theology. And so it tells you something about our pastor as well. Here's Alan McRae following up. He says, "There is no reason why the passage might not have been written by Isaiah himself, almost a century before the exile even commenced. This is what the Christian church and the Jews have believed all through the ages about this part of the book. It wasn't until the 17th and 18th century that this higher criticism came into being, where they began to take this greater look at the Word of God, and all of it is an attempt to disprove the Word of God. They treat Daniel the same way. Daniel predicted the Medo-Persian and Greek empires by name years before they ever happened. He predicted the exact dates for the coming of the Messiah in Daniel 9, the 70 weeks, if you remember that. John the Apostle predicted 7 years of tribulation along with Daniel, and also the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Are we going to toss those aside now too because we can't know that out there? And the answer, of course, is no, we won't do that. Isaiah, in chapters 38 and 39, which precedes chapters 36 and 37, he put that after that so that we get an introduction to the Babylonian captivity. And so we see in this section that we're going to have many references to the Babylonian captivity, about the Chaldeans and so forth. And I think I told you last week that in the first part of the book of Isaiah, there are some 37 mentions of Assyria. When you get to the second part, there aren't any of them. It isn't mentioned. And yet there are many mentions of Babylon and the Chaldeans. Why so much emphasis on the Babylonian captivity? Well, it's to encourage the remnant. God will judge sin. He will restore and save his people as he promised. God will keep his covenant of the seed of the woman. And the remnant of Isaiah's day needed the message of Isaiah. And the remnant of our day, we need the book of Isaiah. We need the total book of Isaiah. We need the second part of the book of Isaiah, especially during these days in our own country. I'm sure that you watch the news as I do, and all the terrorism and so forth that goes on, and you wonder how this is going to shape out in the next few years. I hear many of people say, well, I'm not so much worried about my time, but I'm worried about my kids, or I'm worried about my grandkids and what they're going to have to live through. But the truth of the matter is, we know from the scriptures, which are true, that God is in control of everything. Isn't that right? And we know how this all ends. And it ends in our God coming to rule on this earth and us ruling with him. And so we need the book of Isaiah. So do trust the divine author and the Holy Spirit and his authorized human instruments. And I want to give you, there are many quotes in the New Testament from the book of Isaiah and from both parts of the book of Isaiah. But here in this one is an interesting one. This is in John 12. It says, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Where did that come from? We just quoted that. Yeah, the first verse of Isaiah 53. I'll show you that in a minute. He has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their hearts so that they would not see in their eyes, with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And here we have one portion from Isaiah 53, and we have the other portion from Isaiah 6. So here in the same passage, referring to one Isaiah, he doesn't say, and another Isaiah, or Hosea, or somebody else. He says that Isaiah did this. Isaiah said this. Isaiah did this. And he quotes from both sides of that. So we need to trust the Word of God. And that's the message and the advice that is given to us by people like John MacArthur, and certainly Alan McRae as well, and many others, our own pastor. theme of this passage is "Behold Your God," and I entitled it that way because as I read this chapter, it not only says that, but it beholds our God, and we'll get to that as we go. He is the comforting, just, forgiving, saving, reliable, mighty, shepherding, strengthening, and incomparable Lord God of the universe. That's who our God is. Now you understand why I had to stand up for part of my lesson. Let's begin. Let me make a couple comments, too, about Isaiah 40. Just a little preview so you can get an idea how it's structured. It begins with the voice of God. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. But then there are three more voices. As you look at the passage, if you look at verse 3, it says, a voice is calling. Now, verse 6, a voice says, call out. And in verse 9, O Zion, lift up your voice. And so we're going to look at those four voices, the first voice being the Lord God. And then beginning with verse 12, we have questions pointing to the majesty of God. And he asks many questions. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Verse 12. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, my way is hidden from the Lord? And so there are basically two sections here. One is the message of the Lord, and it's followed by the majesty of the Lord. And so let's look at them. And I want to read the first 11 verses as we begin. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up and do not fear, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So let's look at the message of our God. And as we do this, I want to say, too, that some commentators relate this message in this chapter to three different periods of time. One is the Babylonian captivity. And when he talks about restoration, it's the people would read this and say that refers to us getting out of the Babylonian captivity. Secondarily, the coming of the Messiah to die for the sins of the people. And thirdly, the second coming of the Messiah to rule on the earth. And there's some validity to these implications, but the primary is the first coming of the Messiah. The theme of Isaiah is salvation, and it's through the suffering servant, as we just quoted, and we'll also be studying during these next several weeks. So this is the message of our God. The first thing we see is the voice of salvation for his people in verses 1 to 2. I want you to go back to chapter 1. And I want you to see the contrast. And starting with verse 2. Remember that chapter 40 begins with, "Comfort, comfort, O my people, says your God." In the first part of Isaiah, it says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue your rebellion? Your whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, now pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers devouring them in your presence," and so forth. Verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and like Gomorrah. And so that's what lays before the people as we look at that particular chapter at the beginning of this time during the Assyrian captivity. They are a sinful nation. There's always a remnant that the Lord preserves. But when we get to Isaiah chapter 40, we see that there's a voice of salvation for the people. He says, "Comfort, comfort," twice. It's repeated for emphasis. And verse 2, he talks about speak kindly to the people. It means to speak to the heart of the people. Isaiah 6, Isaiah is told to preach to the people, but they won't listen. But now the Lord will open the hearts and speak to them the deep truths of salvation. And so there is comfort for the people. And what is that comfort? The first thing is that her warfare has been completed. It's ended. The spiritual bondage of sin is over. As we just read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, talked about sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. There's a warfare that is going on here. And he's saying that that warfare is over. When we get to Galatians 4:4, it says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So the sons that were rebellious are now part of the family of God. There's a restoration there that occurs. And so he's speaking to his people that message of comfort. Revolt is over. Now adopted sons of God. Second thing is her iniquity has been pardoned. This is best said this way: the punishment meted out for that iniquity is satisfactory. It's favorable. The Lord God's anger has been propitiated. That's the sense of what he's saying here. Their sins have been pardoned. It's because of the coming Messiah that will come and die for their sins. And that's what he's predicting. Then he says, "She has received double blessing." This commentator's debate on what "double for all her sins" means. Some say that it means that punishment is full and sufficient for her sins. That's a possibility. But I think a better translation of that, or better interpretation of that, is instead of receiving full punishment, she gets double blessing. And if you look further in Isaiah, I think this adds to that. That's pretty low on my chart. But Isaiah 61:7 talks about this as well. It says, "Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs." We not only get pardon for our sin, we also get eternal life in the presence of God. So this is just not a canceling out, But this is blessing on top of that. And so I think this is a better translation of this. S. Lewis Johnson, when he spoke about this, he talked about this. He said, I think I'm in the minority, he said, but I think I'm right. And I think he's right as well. Some commentators look at these three blessings and they say this is the outline of the last part of Isaiah, those three sections of nine chapters. And let me give them to you so you can see it and you can compare with. First part is deliverance of the Lord's people. And if you look up at the outline, you'll see these where I put them on your chart, but look up at the outline and compare them. And it's exactly the same thing. The second thing is the restoration by the suffering servant. Her iniquity has been pardoned. And then lastly, the restoration realized and completed. That's the double blessing that we have. And so that's just an extra thought. It's like Isaiah is giving us a prelude to what will be happening in the rest of his book. Get to verses 3 through 5, and we hear the voice of preparation. And these are familiar words. I know you're familiar with them. And the voice is, surprise, surprise, John the Baptist. And that's why when we talk about this and we talk about that, to what is Isaiah primarily preaching about? What is he teaching? What he's primarily teaching is about the coming of the Messiah. And it's the Word of God is always applicable to all ages. And so there are implications for the Babylonian captivities, the captives, and there's also implications for all of us as well. And so, but the voice here that he's speaking of is John the Baptist, and how do we know that? Well, John said it. He said in John 1:23, he, John, said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet said. And so we know from Scripture that there's no mystery to this. This passage has been quoted in all four of the Gospels. And so when things are repeated four times or five times in Scripture, it's worth paying attention. And the message is to prepare the way of the Lord for the coming of the Lord Messiah. All obstacles are removed. It's like the preparation for the arrival of a king. Sometimes a new road was prepared when a king went to a different area. And he would have somebody go before him and make the road and prepare the way for him. In a small way, like the State of the Union address, you know how that starts. Mr. Speaker, the President of the United States. And so here's John announcing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. It's like a new highway. When I think about how the mountains are brought down and the valleys are brought up, if you've ever driven from here to California and you go through the mountains, we don't go up and down like this. They've made the roads to go across the sides of the mountains so that it's flat. And then when they have a valley, they may have a bridge, and so they make it as straight as they can. And that's the idea that's carried here, is that they're making the way straight. They're removing all obstacles for the Son of God to come, for the Messiah to come. And so that's the message of John. Mercy, the message is for all people. It says all flesh, to see the salvation of God. All flesh is all peoples. That means both Jews and Gentiles. It's not just for the Jews. And the glory of the Lord is the salvation of God. When we see that in Luke, it says that all flesh will see the salvation of God. Luke is the only gospel to record this part of the verse 5. And part of that is that Luke is written primarily to the Greeks. And so he would include a phrase like that because it says this is for you Greeks as well. It's not just for the Jews. And so it's when I look at the Word of God and how it's put together for a purpose, and that purpose is sometimes very clear to us. And so Luke makes that clear, that all flesh will see the salvation of God. It's for all peoples. Then we have in the next section the voice of the persistency of the Word of God. Let me go back and read it, because we just says, the voice says, call out. Then I answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The voice calls for crying out of a message. And Isaiah responds, well, what is the message? And so he gives us a picture. And the picture is, the message is that all people, like grass, are transitory. They don't last. When the Lord blows, it lasts for a little while. If you look at my front yard right now, some of my grass is gone. It because the sun doesn't shine on it, and so I've got some mud spots. And we're about to get that fixed. But even the new grass is not going to last very long. And that's the picture that is given here. And the people are like grass. We're here for such a relatively short time when you consider eternity. It's a small period of time. And, I think of some of the great kings and empires. They lasted for a relatively short period of time. The Assyrians are gone. We don't think about them anymore. Babylon is gone. We don't think about it anymore. And surely our country, at some point in time, we won't think about that. We don't see that in the end times in the scriptures. And so, that's his message here. But in contrast to that, the Word of God stands forever. And what he's saying there is that God's promises, the things that he said he would do, will all be fulfilled. And we talked last time about the big picture in the scriptures. The big picture in Isaiah is not just all the temporal things that are going on, but it's about the Word of God. It's about the promise of God. God promised the seed of the woman after man's sin in the garden, that would crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. God promised Abraham that through his seed all the nations would be blessed. That would be the seed of the woman. And we see that in Genesis 22, verse 18. In Galatians 3:16, Paul tells us that that seed was Christ. And so God fulfilled his promise in Christ. And God promised David that one of his physical line was reign forever. And, of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Isaiah 40, we have all the elements of these promises. The warfare is ended. Sin is pardoned and Satan is defeated at the cross. Verse 5, all flesh, all nations will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So, through Abraham's seed, all the nations will be blessed. And then in verse 10, we see that God will come with might and with his arm ruling for him. And so the ruling king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will come and reign on the earth. And so the Lord's word lasts forever. It endures forever. The fourth voice is the voice of preaching the gospel. And he says to get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news, bearer of the gospel. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of the gospel. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord your God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So we see that the message is, behold your God. Isn't that the message of the gospel in a nutshell? It's behold your God. Behold your Creator, the Holy God. And in contrast to that is all of us have sinned, the sinful man, a merciful Savior, and we are to repent and believe in the Lord God. But it's God's message of salvation. And so in God's message of salvation, it's behold your God. That's the idea. The message is to be proclaimed where it can be heard, and with strength and without fear. He says that, do not fear, he says. He also says, lift up your voice mightily. And he talks about so that the people can hear it. And so that's a message for all of us when we declare the word of God. It can be done where it can be proclaimed where it's heard, and with strength and without fear. And the message is about the Messiah as a sovereign Lord and as a tender shepherd. And of course, when we think about this message, we preach Christ. Colossians 1:23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness." Christ crucified, resurrected, reigning at God's right hand, and coming again to reign. That's the picture that is given here as he comes to rule. And Christ the Good Shepherd, who that reminds us of John 10, where the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And no one can snatch them out of his hand. He cares for his people. And so that's the picture that is given here of the great shepherd, the Messiah that has come. It's a great message, these four voices that call out to us about our God and the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the last part is the majesty of our God. You know, as I read this, this is an awesome part of this, and it's hard to get your arms around it, but the reason for that is that it's hard to get your arms around God. You can't do that. One of the songs we sing about God is that He is uncontainable. That means we can't put our arms around Him. We can't put our head around who He is. And that's the message that comes across here in the last part of this. So let's read, I'm going to read this by section just so that we can see this. Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 17. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Do you get the picture? Yeah, wow, it's a good exclamation. Here we see that God is transcendent. Transcendent means that he is outside of his creation. He is greater than his creation. He's not somebody that we can put our arms around. It's in contrast to his immanence, which means he is God with us. But here we talk about the God that is even greater than his creation. And how do we see that? He's infinitely greater than his creation. He measures the ocean in the palm of his hand. Think about the palm of your own hand and think about the oceans and being in the palm of your hand doesn't fit, right? Few drops of water can fit. He's talking about the oceans of the world, the waters of the world. I think about placing a tennis ball in my hand. That would contain all the water if that was tennis ball was the earth. That's the idea that you have. But God is even bigger than that. That's just a small picture of who God is. Maybe we should put a marble there. Or maybe we should put a BB there. Or maybe we should put a speck of dust there. Or maybe we should put an atom there. That's the picture that we have of our God. Our God is greater than His creation. And we can't even... He's given it in terms that we might understand. He then talks about measuring the heavens with a span. Span is from here to here. Well, that's the hand of God. Is I can do that here, and I can measure out this pulpit, and it's 3.5 spans. God does that with the universe. And so, we're talking about if God doesn't have a hand, but He's trying to make it these anthropomorphic examples for us so that we can see how great our God is. And God measures the heavens with a span. He can put His arm around it. He can put His hand around the heavens. That's how great our God is. He weighs out the dirt of the earth on a scale. None of us can do that. All the dirt of the earth. God can do that because He is much greater, infinitely greater than His creation. I use that word infinitely for a purpose because He is an infinite God. Second thing is that He has infinite wisdom. The answer to all the questions is no one has directed the Spirit of the Lord. No one has informed God. No one has consulted with God or given Him understanding. No one has taught Him justice or knowledge. No one has informed Him of the way of understanding. You know, we were talking in Partners, if many of you have gone through Partners, the second chapter is on our God, the attributes of God. And, one of the chapters talks about the fact that He is an eternal God. And God being an eternal God, and I look at the idea of wisdom, as you and I, when we are born, we don't have very much wisdom. And as we become little babies, two-year-olds, we get a little wisdom that maybe a stove is hot, or maybe dad and mom say, this is wrong, and you get paddled. And so we begin to develop wisdom. You go to school, and over time we get more and more wisdom. And we were talking about it in one of my partner's sessions about the wisdom of God and the fact that He is eternal, which means that He has all wisdom. He has no beginning. And so if wisdom comes with time, He has infinite wisdom. That's a way to look at that. And that's our God. So who teaches Him anything? Who tells Him what's just? He is the determiner of that. He doesn't grow in His knowledge. You were talking about open theism. Like God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. That's ridiculous. God knows everything. He doesn't learn anything. And we can thank the Lord that He doesn't. He is, when it comes to His wisdom, it's something that we can rely on. And that's why His word lasts forever, because it is an expression of His wisdom. And so He has infinite wisdom. God alone has significance. He says that the nations are like the drop of a bucket or a speck of dust on a scale. Insignificant. Islands are like a fine dust. Cedars of Lebanon, the Israel would know about all the forests of Lebanon and the magnificent cedar trees. And He's saying that that's not enough to burn a sacrifice for God. not enough beasts to make a significant sacrifice. Nations are nothing and less than nothing, he says. They're in the minus territory. Nations are nothing and meaningless. Behold your God. It's a great God. An awesome God. Let's read the next section. This is God is incomparable. And we'll read verses 18 through 26. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman crafts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold. A silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished or poor for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom will you liken me, that I would be his equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created those stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name, because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. So God is incomparable. Twice he says, he asks the question, verse 18 and verse 25, to whom will you liken me? And he starts off with, and I'm going to call this, God is not man-conceived. That's what idols are. Not like the crafted gold or silver idols for the wealthy, and not like the wooden idols for the poor that they have to worry about whether it will totter. That's not a picture of God. That is not a representation of any God. Even if you say, well, this represents my God, and I worship this like they worship the golden calf. And Aaron said, this is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's a bad representation. It's not a good representation because God is infinite. And so we don't make pictures of God. We don't capture him in a photograph. He cannot be contained. And that goes for things that we might do in our head, you know, that we somehow have a picture of the man upstairs or something like that. He is not the man upstairs. He is the infinite, incomparable God. And so we need to look at that. I had a friend of mine who said he didn't believe in creation because, and this was his answer, he says, because no one could be that big. And I said, you got it. You know, he is that big. You know, he's bigger than that. His idea of God was a finite being of some sort, if he believed that was a God. And, you know, if you believe in the Creator, you believe in a God who is huge. You believe in an infinite God. When you look at the stars, and we'll talk about that in a second, it's unfathomable. What can you say? You know, our God is an infinite God. He is not man-conceived. We cannot conceive of how truly infinite, immense our God is. God cannot be compared with inferior man. It talks about how, have you not heard, have you not understood from the foundation of the earth, that is he who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Man's a created being. They're created by God. And God sits above the earth and above the heavens. And man is subject to God. The idea that we somehow know better than God is ridiculous. Cannot be done. God cannot be compared with inferior man. He is not a man like we are. And then God cannot be compared even with his creation. You know, he says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. When I read this passage, I was reminded of an exercise that we've talked about in here is go outside at night. You want to see how big your God is. And behold your God in the stars, in his creation. They tell of his glory, but he's even bigger than that. And so even his creation can't be compared to him. It's a small part of his glory. He is an amazing God. It says he numbers and names the stars. I have a feeling that when we get to heaven, when we get to the new heaven and new earth, that one of the tests is, one of the things he's going to have us do is memorize the names of the stars. So you better get ready, with your memory work on your verses. 15 verses or billions of stars, all right? That's the Gospel of Custis. I like that last phrase that says, not one of them is missing. You know, when you look up at the stars, you don't look one night and then come the next night and say, you know, I think one of them's missing. But the Lord knows for sure that not one of them is missing. In fact, he sees more than we see, with the naked eye anyway. And even with our telescopes, I mean, they go out so far, but, yeah, Patty? Yeah. Yeah, that's a good way to look at it. It is star therapy. Because it, you know, as we stand and we look at things around the room here and even looking at the trees outside, and that gives us a small picture of God, but that's part of his glory as well. I'm amazed at the body. I'm amazed at backs right now. We are wonderfully made. And, because of sin, we fall apart. But, somebody asked me, did you have an accident or anything happened that your back would be? And I said, well, I had another birthday. Even more so when you go outside for star therapy and you go and you look at the stars, it gives you an idea, just a little idea about how immense our God is. So do that. All right, let's go to the last section. But this great God of ours is imminent. Verses 27 to 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? His understanding is inscrutable. He doesn't get tired of thinking about you. And he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though the youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. God is omnipresent, and thus God with us. It's, no one can say that they can hide their evil way from God. And we are accountable to God. No one can escape his judgment. And that's the message here, is that we need salvation. We're either going to be judged eternally in hell, or we're going to be with him. And so we need to listen to the message of God. God is with us. God is the source of our power. He has endless strength and power. He gives strength to the weary and to the weak. And finally, unlike youths who grow weary and vigorous men who stumble badly, God promises that those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. In God's people, in the trials and even in the good times of life, we are energized by knowing our God is in control, and He strengthens us. Everything is done for our good and for His purposes, and we can have great confidence in that fact. If we wait patiently for Him, we will mount up with enduring wings of eagles. And S. Lewis Johnson likened this to the different periods of our life. At a young age, we're like wings of eagles. We will run and not be weary, maybe in midlife. And we will walk and not faint, maybe in later life. The Lord gives us strength. So let's quickly look at some applications. And I'm just going to go back through what we've already gone through. So first, we can be thankful for our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord God sent His only Son to pay the penalty that we should have paid, to give us the righteousness that we needed to live. It's a great God. Be thankful for the enduring Word of God. He keeps His promises. And we can trust in His Word. We need to be a voice of proclaiming the gospel of God. He said to stand up on a high mountain and proclaim it. And we can do that with strength and without fear. And then we worship our transcendent, incomparable, and immanent God. I like Psalm 150, because Psalm 150 is a psalm of worship. You need to read it or look at it sometime, but it says, praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary. That's the immanent God. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. That's the infinite God. Praise Him for His mighty deeds, the things that we see. And then you praise Him for His excellent greatness. You praise Him for praise Him as the immanent God, and you praise Him as the transcendent God. And that's the God that we worship. And be one who waits for the Lord and relies on His strength. And here's that final verse. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. What a great God we have. And again, I say, behold your God. Let's pray. Our Father, we stand in awe of who You are. You are beyond what any of us can even imagine. But You give us a glimpse of who You are in Your Word. And You tell us that You are an awesome, great God. You are an infinite God. You're an eternal God. You're a righteous God. And You're a God who will judge sin because You're a holy God. But You're also a God that sent Your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty that we should have paid. And You have given us, imputed to us, His righteousness as we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody in here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would convict them of their sin and draw them to Yourself, that today would be the day of their salvation. And we pray You would dismiss us now with Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.